Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any non-sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again. The opportunity to celebrate our Lord's table, which is a reminder of his work on our behalf that makes it possible for us to have eternal life by means of him. We also thank you for the opportunity to receive the communication of your Word that provides us with his thinking that enables us to deal with the adversities of life in a positive way, recognizing your sufficiency in all circumstances, and the fact that our challenge is to simply orient to your grace on a consistent basis, recognizing that you also foresaw every exigency of life, made provision for it in advance, and the challenge to us, of course, is to orient and adjust to that reality with absolute confidence in you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated and subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Today we celebrate the Lord's table as an expression of our reciprocal love for our Lord as we concentrate on him through the elements of the only ritual for the post-canon period of the church age. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of all activity for God's relationship with mankind, and we have to realize that the issue with our situation in life has to do with what God has to do with it. The big issue that people have and the big contention that people have is their failure to recognize that the only point of view that matters is God's point of view. It's not man's point of view that's relevant. Not that man's point of view can't have some validity in certain situations, but when it comes to a relationship for eternal life, the only consideration that comes into view is that of God. And he's made provision for us through the work of his Son, and that is the only way. So in Luke 22, prior to his crucifixion, he created this ritual, which basically is the inauguration of the church age promises, the covenant to the church. And this, remember, there's covenants. We've been studying the covenants to Israel and how they impacted Esther and her family, and for that matter, the entire race. And of course, that was the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, and Davidic covenant. And there's also a new covenant to Israel. But we now, in the church age, have a covenant that's related to the Lord. And this is represented by the Lord's table. In verse 19 of Luke 22, he says, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. And of course, this was his perfect, sinless, impeccable body that was satisfactory as a substitute. This is the only one that was. Because remember, he was born via the virgin birth, and that was the cause for his lack of the receipt of the genetic sin nature that came from Adam, since his father was the Holy Spirit. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten and said, the cup is poured out for you is in the new covenant. There's our church age covenant, in my blood. So basically, this is the covenant for the church age, and this ritual basically explains our situation and our identity with Christ. So he was obedient to the Father's unique plan for his life by enduring the suffering of death on the cross, as we see in Philippians 2:8. That resulted in his humanity being exalted above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him, for Philippians 2:9 and 10. So he was exalted because of this his meritorious function. Remember, his function before God was meritorious. Ours is not meritorious. We function in his merit. It's always about who and what he is. And we accrue his righteousness by means of grace and faith. So that gives us the standing that we need to have in a relationship with God. That sets us up in the proper position. So he completely and perfectly fulfilled the direct will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for all men, as we see in Romans 5:8, where God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, this is the substitutionary death that was represented in the Old Testament by the sacrifices. That's why we have the concept of the blood. I mean, the blood is a metonymy for the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross. And as long as we always understand that, we're good to go. I mean, there's songs that are sung in Christian circles that speak of the blood. But it's not literal blood. It's the spiritual substitutionary death of Christ. Now, in the case of the animal, of course, it was the blood. Because remember, the life of the animal is in the blood. They have a biological life, and that's it. We, on the other hand, are trichotomous, We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And so our life, while it's maintained on this planet by means of the blood, is not in the blood. It's in the soul and the spirit. And we're in Christ, and we're going to heaven the moment we die. That's why our destiny is entirely different. And of course, people screw that up royally. And natural-minded man thinks about life being in the body. And that, from that comes the whole idea of evolution and all the other garbage that fails to recognize the reality of the nature of human life. Human life is in the soul and the spirit. And a person who believes in Jesus Christ as the human spirit, they're going to heaven immediately upon death. Their body goes back to where it came from the dust of the earth, which is where it started, as when God formed man in his own image in the garden. So, I mean, we really have to understand these principles, because this is what helps us recognize not only our present reality, but our destiny. And apart from this, we fail to we come up with stupid ideas like cessationism, you know, soul sleep, all that crap. That all those false doctrines revolve around the failure to understand the nature of human life. So it's critical to know this stuff, because it helps us. Now, again, the Old Testament was a partial revelation of God's plan, and it was revealing the principle of the substitution and the death, the necessary for death, and all that, but it was not complete as we have in the New Testament. So we have the greater amount of doctrine today, so we have more confidence than ever. So he became that unique one by dying in our place as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as we see in Revelation 13:8, if we look at the King James Version, where it says, "Worship the His name is not written in the book of the Lamb of Life, Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So he was slain again. The God's view of the cross was from eternity. So all of man's status and fallen status in Adam was in view from the get-go. God never left his creatures out to dry. The Lamb was the reality of the finished work of Christ was in view before Adam was even created, because the fall was inevitable. It was necessary, actually, for the whole system to play, and so it was in view. And God's sufficiency or provision for that fall was in view prior. So it was all laid up in store ahead of time. And we see John speaking of this in John 1:29. On the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, that's looking backward to the Old Testament and the picture of the Lamb on the altar and the blood, which is where we get the metonymy of the blood. But remember, we know what that really means. It's the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross, because that was where his life was. It wasn't in the blood. And he didn't bleed to death on the cross. You know, that's why we have we've talked about it before, but when the spear went into his side, out came blood and water, separated. The words that are used there to describe that is the fact that he had already been dead for some time, such that there had been a separation that occurs within the blood as it's let to sit. So water had separated out from the globin, and it was a clear substance as well as the red substance. They were separated. Whereas if you cut yourself, it's red as you see it. You see it coming out, and it's all mixed together. But if you put it in a bucket and let it sit, it would separate. It would stratify based on the weight of the specific gravity of the material in that fluid. And the heavy stuff would sink, and the light stuff would rise. And you'd have what came out of Jesus when the spear went into his side. And that was actually those words are critical, because they tell us what happened. That he was already dead. He had taken up his life. He had laid it down for himself. No one took it from him. Jesus Christ was slain by God. It was the work of God in the process. It was necessary to be God's work, because it was God that was resolving the problem. Man had nothing to do with it. They were, I mean, useful idiots, yes. Okay, fine. You were pawns in the game, because someone had to go through the process, but God was the one. Somebody was going to do it no matter what. While we were enemies of God, God demonstrates his love for us by giving us his uniquely born son, or monogenes, that's the word that's used in the Greek, who entered the world through the virgin birth, per John 3:16. The one who is, in fact, this translation, the Net Bible says, one and only Son. That's a great translation. Words often translated, only begotten. Such a translation is misleading, since in the English it appears to express a metaphysical relationship. The word in the Greek was used of an only child. It was also used of something unique, only one of its kind. And of course, that's Jesus. Unique in the sense of a virgin birth, unique in the sense of filled with the Spirit from birth, you know, all the things about him that were unique in his hypostatic union. We've talked about that. As a result, God is free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for us as our substitute. And of course, that's critical. God is free to reconcile himself. That's the issue. The integrity of God is not compromised. How does a holy, righteous, perfect God maintain perfection while simultaneously reconciling himself to fallen mankind? Question mark. That is the quintessential question. And there's only one answer to that question. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other answer. You can go with any other idea that you want to, but it's all a bunch of hogwash because it doesn't play. How does God resolve it without besmirching his integrity? That's always it. And Christ is the only answer. John 15:13 says, no one has love greater than love than this, and he lays down his life for his friends. And that's us. That's the entire human race, when you get right down to it. God, Christ's work is sufficient for all mankind. Anybody, anywhere, anytime can believe in him. So he's made provision, an unconditional and unilateral provision for mankind. So people that are left in condemnation are left there simply because of their negative volition. That's it. Nothing else. Negative volition. You wonder why some people were taken out young before the age of accountability in heathen nations? That's why. Because before the age of accountability, their volition didn't matter. And God will take them out because he wants to save them. You wonder, people die young? Well, maybe not. Not from God's perspective, not. Nobody ever dies young from God's perspective. They die at the right time. John, 1 John 3:16 says, we have come to know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, that we have to lay down our lives for our fellow Christians. And so we have him as an example, so we follow in his footsteps, representing his lifestyle, which is one of sacrificial giving. Why? Because we have capacity from personal love. We understand what he's done for us, and when we live in that reality, we have confidence that God will always come through for us no matter what. And that's the basis of our able to function in that sacrificial life. This is why believing the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, as we see in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So it's not any other system of religion. The world is full of religions, but none of them is sufficient, because none of them answers the question, how does God resolve his relationship with mankind while maintaining his perfection? All religion is a meritorious function, which where people attempt to acquire righteousness by something they do. And you can't get righteous from something you do. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. So the best of humanity in works is still filthy rags. It's accepted by people all day long, but not by God, because it's not sufficient. You have to have the righteousness of God, which is how we're saved. It's that righteousness that we acquire, 2 Corinthians 5:21, I should say, where he who knew no sin became sin for us, that the righteousness of God might be conveyed to us. That's it. And John, in Acts 4:12, it says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given for people whereby we must be saved. This is the uniqueness of Christ and eternal life, John 3:16. This is the way God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So anyone can appropriate this grace gift. It's right down here. Lost my sync place because of the... Do this different. My arrows are gone on my screen. So anyone can approach this grace gift, which is secured by the power of God, as we see in John 10:26-29. See, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And he goes on to say, in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. So this is the power of God protecting us. As Peter said, we are protected by the power of God for the resurrection. That's the next event in our lives. I mean, when we get right down to it, we're going to be, the next significant event is our resurrection. We may well pass through the death-shadowed valley in the meantime. The real big action is still the resurrection. Because we'll be transferred to heaven in an interim body in the interim period, however long that might be. This is acquired simply by believing in Jesus Christ per 1 John 15:3-4. I passed on to you of first importance that I received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to have appeared to many hundreds of people in the process. So the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, what must I do to be saved, is recorded in Acts 16:31. And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So anyone, anytime, anywhere can become saved at a moment in a time simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. No ritual necessary. People practice water baptism. Fine, it's just a ritual. It's not a reality. The reality is the spirit baptism that occurs at the moment in their thinking that they believe that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one sent. That's the issue. So everybody that's baptized with water that understands the process is already saved when they're dunked. And if they don't understand it, then they're not saved anyway. Because the water isn't the agency. It's the believing in Jesus Christ that's the agency. The Holy Spirit is the agency. So you can be dunked all day long and you're not saved if you don't understand the reality behind the ritual. Which is, again, that's why a ritual can be a problem for people. The Lord left his friends, the members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual in the church age, the Lord's table, which we're mandated to observe in remembrance of him. The mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24. In the second person plural present active imperative of the Greek word poieo, that where Paul references the Lord Jesus Christ's own instruction, which we saw in Luke 22. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration the tense mood and voice of poieo, would be, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So this means it's a periodic ritual that we conform to recall the work of Christ. And periodicity is not defined. It just says, keep on doing it. So some places do it once a week. Some places do it once a month. Some places do it once a quarter like we do. That's probably sufficient. You could do it once a year even, but that wouldn't really be sufficient. You got to do this periodically. But that's, again, it's their call. If someone wants to do it once a year, it's your business. But nonetheless, it's just something that we do periodically in remembrance of him. And, you know, pick your periodicity. As a result of this mandate, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age and is a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through the Bible doctrine that's resonant in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent his work on our behalf. See, the elements represent what he did. So we remember what he did through the ritual. That's what the point of the bread and the cup are. So we have these instructions for partaking of the Lord's table from the Apostle Paul starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. So it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats and drinks the cup of the Lord, of the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and body of our Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So here we have the categories of discipline revealed in the case of warning, intensive, and dying discipline. But he goes on to say here, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. So God has provided, remember, all the provision necessary for us to evaluate ourselves. We look into the Word, and we evaluate ourselves regarding our standing for the Word, and then we make the appropriate adjustments. And that adjustment, of course, in the case of sin, is rebound, as we'll see. So we understand from this that we are to evaluate ourselves in the light of the Word privately in our thinking in the privacy of our priesthood. And when we find ourselves outside the Word, we apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9. See, God's made every provision necessary. And 1 John 1:9 looks to the cross, because that's where the action happened. We simply reference what God says is true. And we acknowledge that we were complicit in this action. And we also recognize that the Lord is sufficient for it. His sacrifice was sufficient. So we simply acknowledge. So there's no ritual with this either. You know, there's no feeling guilty. There's no confession to a person. There's no, none of the things that mankind likes to wring out of people in their self-righteous arrogance. It's that simple. You acknowledge it to God, who is perfect, and He's faithful and righteous. It's that simple. It's not no emotion involved here, although if you want to add it, that's your business, not necessarily beneficial. We acknowledge that our sins are, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. See, the issue is what God thinks, not what we think. The issue is what God thinks, not what other people think. They're not the ones saving us. They just get in the way most of the time. So the issue is what God thinks. And that's the issue. If you want to go somewhere else or want to go beyond that, I suppose that's your business, but don't let it encumber you, because you are free. And stay free. We have examined ourselves and having examined ourselves and taken appropriate action, we're then to instructed to partake of the elements of the bread and the cup. The bread represents the body in which He bore the sins and the judgment for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. So in verse 23 He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night which He was betrayed took bread. In verse 24, "And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is in remembrance of Me.'" So let's pass out the bread and we'll take this element. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to recognize our Lord's work in our behalf and the fact that it required a perfect, sinless, impeccable body for it to be accomplished, and that was designed by You, and the process for it to occur was established. The seed of the woman was identified ultimately as being the Virgin Mary. She was made pregnant via the Holy Spirit, and our Lord was born. And then He subsequently lived an impeccable life for those 30-some-odd years that He was on this earth before His crucifixion. And He went to the cross, and during those 3 hours of darkness, He received the imputation of judgment for the sins of the world that are represented by this bread. And it was His body that was impeccable, that had the capacity to receive that. And the issue in His capacity was the impeccability of it, the fact that He had no old sin nature. And You were then free to judge Him in the fall and all of the failures of mankind, all the sins. So as we partake of this element, please help us to remember that and recall our Lord's work on our behalf in thanking You for Your provision for us for eternal life with You forever. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The cup represents His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in Him. And of course, I talked about that earlier, the fact that the cup is, it was visualized in the sacrifices of the animals. But again, the reason that the blood was involved there was because it was the life of the animal. The animal was innocent. And then when you understand that the sins were announced over the animal as it died for the individual, and on a day of atonement for the whole nation, after the priest was offered for the priest. And that whole ritual then is represented in the reality of our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which involved no blood, but did involve His receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, which caused Him what we refer to as a forensic spiritual death. Because remember, He did not have any inherent sin. He was sinless, maintaining and sinless throughout the entire process. So as He was judged for the billions and billions and billions and trillions of sins that came from mankind in past, present, future, He maintained perfection throughout the process. So it was a judicial issue. The court was saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. And that was the 3 hours of darkness. And that happened, that was what He prayed about with blood in the garden prior. He just what he didn't want to go through. He said, "Father, if it's possible, not my will but your will, let this cup pass from me." Well, that's the cup. The substitutionary spiritual death, where he was going to go through that separation from his Father, which he had never ever had happen. Because remember, he always had fellowship with God because of his perfection. But during the 3 hours of darkness, he was judged. And he received the imputation of judgment for the sins of the world. And that was what makes it possible for us to have this eternal life. Now the bread made it possible, it made him qualified. But the cup was what causes his work towards us. That's where God was satisfied, propitiated. So the cup represents the substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him. That's the great exchange for 2 Corinthians 5:21. In verse 25, Paul says, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'The cup in this new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you do in remembrance of me.'" So that is the ritual we relate to the work of Christ in his perfect humanity during the hours of darkness on the cross. That is, again, the metonymy is the blood from the Old Testament. So we can pass out the cup. Bless the blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for the cup that represents our Lord's work on our behalf, that enables you to reconcile yourself to us while remaining impeccable. And of course, that's the issue. How are you going to do that? And of course, this ritual represents or recalls to our minds that's exactly how it was that you did it. And the reason why that the only name from which eternal life and a relationship with you can be acquired is by means of faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. So as we partake of this cup, help us to rivet this thinking into our souls, giving thanks to you for your wonderful provision for us in him. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the providence of God in the book of Esther, we left off last time where Mordecai had replaced Haman and had sent the decree that would overrule Haman's decree in the third month of the year 474 B.C. that corresponds to our June-July. And of course, we have seen that Haman had been elevated to the point where he was second only to the king, and in that position, because of his anger toward Mordecai, had become as anti-Semitic and issued the edict a couple of months earlier. And we saw in the process that God had preset the deck. In other words, all the people were in place to overrule Haman at the right time. But then he allowed him to go to the absolute end of the game. He allowed the evil to be completely executed, all except for the final drop. And then at the last moment, just before the Jews were to be executed and terminated as a race, God steps in. And there's something we can learn from that, and that is that God allows evil to be consummated all the way to the end, except he doesn't allow it to be finished. In other words, if you think about what happened with Israel and the Egyptians, what's he do? Well, first of all, he leads them out by a way that no one would go. I mean, there were ways out of Egypt to where they were going, and it wasn't the way they went. So he leads them into a cul-de-sac. They got mountains on both sides and the sea ahead of them. And where are they going to go? And then Pharaoh and his chariots come after them. And the chariot, obviously, people on foot, men and women and children on foot, are no match for chariots. I mean, you've got to be kidding me. That God was doing that on purpose. And then he sets the situation where it's dark and foggy, and he sets up the wind that separates the sea, and he walks through the... But he brings them all the way to the end, and what's Moses say? "Stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord, for the Lord will fight your battle today." See, God allows evil to be elevated to the point where there's no other answer. Where the evil has been compounded to the point where it's irrevocable, apart from a miracle, or something way beyond normal. I mean, just craziness. And that's what happened here. And that's what's going to happen to us. I mean, we're in a world which we can see is just more and more evil going worse and worse, and it's getting to the point where does it go from here? I mean, Romans 1 talks about it. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. After they've said no to no to no to no, then he just says, okay, fine, have at it. We have that with Pharaoh. First several plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then we have God hardening his heart. Well, the change there has to do with God just saying, okay, Pharaoh, do what you want. In the end, I'm going to toast your butt. So he just let him go negative. And so we're going to see circumstances in this country and in the world today go like that. And at some point, an event's going to happen that's going to change everything. We don't know what that event will be. That it'll be something. Everything will change. In a second, everything will change. And suddenly, all that looked inevitable, the juggernaut that was approaching us, that was going to destroy us and was unstoppable, is stopped. And that's what happened in Esther. So what we have to do is expect that. Expect the unexpected from God. And in the meantime, don't lose faith. Because it's going to look really, 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 really bad. And things are going to get really nasty. Maybe even experientially nasty in certain situations. I mean, for some of it, we're not totally extracted from. He allows us to go through this situation. And what we're to do in that situation is to continually apply the doctrine. Live in the reality of the Word. The righteous one shall live by faith. So the Word becomes our frame of reference for our view of reality. We say, we don't understand this, we don't understand how it's going to be fixed, but we know it will be. That's all we know. We know it will be. And God will do it in His time, in the right way, at the right time. And it'll blow everybody's mind when it happens. And He'll be glorified because He saved us. Well, that's what happened here. He saved us. But all the people were in place already. All the decks, everybody was sitting in the right seats. All they had to do was play their part. So since this was a little over 2 months after Haman's decree had been sent, the Jews had about 9 months to prepare themselves for the conflict. The new decree was dispatched by horsemen throughout the whole empire from India to Ethiopia, as it was written in the appropriate languages for each province. The edict gave the Jews the right to protect themselves and the right to annihilate and plunder any group that fought against them. So they were given the opportunity to attack the attackers. And not only that, now they had the government's backing. So the other way around, the enemy had the government's backing. But now it's the other way. So there's still going to be a battle, but the power, the position of strength is now on the Jew side. The Jews could also confiscate the property of those who fought them, just as Mordecai had taken away the property of Haman. Or in actuality, the king had taken the property away from Haman and given to Esther. And Mordecai was ultimately involved with that. Esther 8:15-17, we have, "Now Mordecai went out from the king's presence in purple and white royal attire, with a large golden crown and a purple linen mantle." So now he's basically as royalty, just like Haman was. "The city of Susa shouted with joy, for the Jews were radiant happiness and joyous honor. Throughout every province and throughout every city where the king's edict and his law arrived, the Jews experienced happiness and joy. Banquets and holidays, many of the residents' peoples pretended to be Jews because of fear of the Jews had overcome them." So whether they were actually proselytized, some people think that's possible. If you look at the net note, it says that here. Who knows? "They were becoming Jews," is what the original says. "Or they embraced Judaism. However, the hifel stem of the verb is sometimes used as a feigning action." In other words, they weren't really doing it. They were just acting like it, rather than a genuine one. Which is the way the present translation understands the use of the word here. So they profess themselves to be Jews. You know, whether they were or not, you know, they didn't know. And it wasn't a big deal. The issue wasn't they weren't attacking them, so that wasn't going to be the problem. So Mordecai, we see here, wore clothes appropriate of his new position, the royal garments, a crown, and a purple linen robe. We've seen that the blue and white were the Persian royal colors. We saw that back in chapter 1. And now he held the position and status that Haman had held. So he's been elevated now from nowhere. You know, he was the hated one, the one to whom Haman was going to desire to get an edict to kill. And we're going to see now that what's going to happen is there's going to be an edict to kill his sons. He has 10 sons. You know, so the king, obviously, in the process, I mean, Haman had to get authority to kill Mordecai to use on his gallows. And so he never got it, of course. His day turned real bad. I mean, he had to parade around the town with Mordecai on the royal horse and wearing the royal clothing, and Haman leading the horse and explaining what Mordecai had done to save the king, you know, in the conspiracy. And of course, that was his worst nightmare. And then he goes to the dinner with Esther, and his nightmare turns from bad to worse. So he ends up getting hauled off with his face covered to death. Hung on his own gallows. Impaled, as we've seen. Previously under Haman's edict, the city of Susa had been a state of confusion. We saw that in Esther 3:15. And it says the city was in an uproar. We saw that. It says the final statement is sad commentary on the pathetic disregard of despots for human misery and suffering that they sometimes inflict on those who are helpless to resist their power. Here, while the common people braced for the reckless loss of life and property that was about to begin, the perpetrators went about their mundane activities as though nothing of importance was happening. You know, you can think about the way Nazi Germany was as they went through the extermination. You know, the people, the Germans, crazy. I mean, it's what happened there is nuts. It's illogical. It's irrational, really, when you get right down to it. But nothing has changed, but everything had changed. You know, and of course, this is the church age, so God is delivering his Jewish people a little differently now, because they're scattered more widely. And so he's going to permit certain nations, he's going to permit almost annihilation today. It's totally different. Here, you know, this is all before the seed of the woman had showed up. So Israel had a mandate now to be the channel for the seed of the woman, and they were to be in a location, centralized location. Actually, they were somewhat dispersed here, and it was to their advantage. But nonetheless, now we're in the times of the Gentiles, and they are totally dispersed. And to the degree that they form up again in a local area, it's to the degree they come at risk for things to happen if it isn't time for the tribulation. You know, if it is, then Jesus Christ is going to solve that problem in the nick of time. What does he say? How does he? When all hope is lost, when the whole earth would be destroyed if he didn't show up, he shows up. He likes to make a late entrance. So get used to it. Now under the edict of Mordecai, the city of Susa is in joyous celebration. If we see this in Esther 8:6, and if we look at notes 15 and 16, the city of Susa shouted with joy. So here we have, they shouted and rejoiced. The expression is a hendiadys. Basically, a hendiadys is where you have two words that equal basically one thing. So it's a figure of speech. And there's a couple of hendiadys. If we look in the New American Standard, we'll actually see the hendiadys. The Jews were there. There was light and gladness and joy and honor. So that's the hendiadys, where you have the two words tied together with one meaning overall, basically. So that's the definition of a hendiadys. It's a figure of speech. It's used to make the point more powerfully, you know, and clearly. In verse 16, or note 16 here, says, light and gladness and joy and honor. That's the New American Standard. The present translation understands the four terms to be a double hendiadys. So that's just a figure of speech that magnifies the joy and celebration that's going on now that the enemy has been displaced. Their rise to power had caused many Gentiles to become Jewish proselytes, and God's hand was becoming obvious to the world at large. And the events were no longer being viewed simply as happenstance. Now many people were beginning to realize that God was protecting his people. So, you know, of course, what has happened here is that, well, it's suddenly obvious. You know, the transition had occurred. Mordecai was now in charge, so the whole thing had flipped. So it's easy to see this. And when Jesus is coming, the Jews on the earth who are still alive are going to say, "Oh, here he is." There's not much doubt now. It's happening. It's up to that point where it's faith. You see, we live in the age where faith is the issue. Not by means of sight, but by means of faith. So we have to perceive of these realities and the invisibility of them. Because remember, the Word is more sure than what we see. So that's why the thinking of Christ, I mean, has to be in our souls. And so our whole life is based on what the Word says, not what circumstances say. Not that we don't have to live in reality. I mean, again, you can't live in a never-never land. That's not the case. Well, we have to be stabilized in the reality, be recognized that God's going to come through for us, though. And He's going to always come through for us. The challenge is for us to stand and wait on Him to do it. And we do that by the application or the perception and metabolization of the Word, application of the Word. Verse 9, 1 to 4. In the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, in the 13th day, the edict of the king and his law were to be executed. It was on this day that the enemies of the Jews had supposed that they would gain great power over them. But contrary to expectations, the Jews gained power over their enemies. The Jews assembled themselves in their cities throughout the provinces of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, to strike out against those who were seeking their harm. No one was able to stand before them, for the dread of them fell on all the people. All of the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, who performed the king's business, were assisting the Jews, for the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Mordecai was of high rank in the king's palace, and the word about him was spreading throughout the provinces. His influence continued to become greater and greater. See, in essence, whoever the government was backing was going to win. And previously, Haman was backing the enemies. So now the whole thing has turned, and the boss, the big boss, in this case, the king was kind of, he didn't care. He was off doing whatever he was doing, but he didn't care one way or the other. In the end, he was kind of ambivalent. But obviously, the next person down was implementing the process, and it turns out now it's not Haman, it's Mordecai. So when the appointed day came, the battle came, the tables were turned on the enemies of the Jews. As the Jews assembled on the various cities to face the attackers, the Gentiles became afraid of them, and in fact, even the government authorities helped the Jews. Kind of hard to win when you're being opposed by that. The people who attacked the Jews had seen this as an opportunity to get rich at their expense, and of course, that's what Haman had done. You know, he was going to bankroll this whole thing, although the government didn't ask him to. The king said, no, you keep your money. But Haman was willing to. He figured he was going to make more money in the deal, because he was going to loot what the Jews had. However, since they no longer had the backing of the office of Haman, they could not win. By God's sovereign intervention, Mordecai was now in a position of authority and became the more powerful and enjoyed great reputation. Verse 5. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, and bringing death and destruction, they did as they pleased with their enemies. In Susa, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. In addition, they also killed a bunch of people with names that I can't pronounce. They're the sons of Haman, I guess. Yeah, sons of Haman. And the enemy of the Jews. But they did not confiscate their property. See, there was a bit of grace here involved. The other way around, there was not going to be any grace. It was going to be total annihilation. In this case, there wasn't any confiscation. On the same day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was brought to the king's attention. Then the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? What is your request? It shall be given to you. And what other petition do you have? It shall be done. So the king is actually not quite as ambivalent as I stated earlier. He's actually asking Esther what he needs to do to help her. Esther replied, if the king so inclined, let the Jews who are in Susa be permitted to act tomorrow also according to the laws, today's law, and let them hang the 10 sons of Haman on the gallows. Of course, we saw that that was really a impaling. So they were getting stuck on the same petard, if you will, that Haman got. So that the king issued orders. Of course, they were already dead. Now, this is just their bodies. So this is just a show and tell, I guess, if you want to say. It's a way of saying, you don't mess with us again, guys, please, give us a break. So the king issued orders for this to be done, and the law was passed in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. And the Jews who were in Susa then assembled on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, that they did not confiscate their property. So again, we have the enemy being taken down. On the day of the battle, the 13th day of the 12th month, it corresponds to March 473, in the city of the Jews killed 500 men, plus Haman's 10 sons. When the king asked Esther what she wanted, she requested that the Jews in Susa be given one more day to carry out the task of rooting out those who were trying to destroy them, and that Haman's 10 slain sons be hung on the gallows. On the second day, the Jews killed another 300 men. The Jews were not doing this for plunder, as Haman had hoped to do, as we saw in Esther 3:13. It is stated three times that the Jews did not lay their hands on the plunder. So they didn't take anything. They just wanted their freedom. That's all they wanted. So we have in Esther 9:10, the 10 sons of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not confiscate their property. Verse 15, we have it again. They did not confiscate their property. And I think we have it here in 16 at the end. They killed 75,000 of their adversaries, but they did not confiscate their property. That was throughout the entire region. So that's coming up here. Esther 16, 9:16. The rest of the Jews who were throughout the provinces of the king assembled in order to stand for themselves and have rest from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of their adversaries, but they did not confiscate their property. All this happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and they rested on the 14th day and made it a day for banqueting and happiness. So basically, this is what sets up the Feast of Purim. But the Jews who were in Susa, verse 18, assembled on the 13th and 14th days and rested on the 15th, making it a day for banqueting and happiness. This is why the Jews who are in the world country, those who are in the world cities, set aside the 14th day of the month of Adar as a holiday and for happiness, banqueting, and sending gifts. So we see here the beginning of the Jewish feast, an additional feast that was beyond the Lord's feasts, which are in Leviticus 23. Esther 9:20-22. Mordecai wrote these matters down and sent letters to the Jews who were throughout the provinces of the king, both near and far, to have them observe the 14th day of the month of Adar each year, as a time when the Jews give themselves rest from their enemies, the month when their trouble was turned to a happiness and a mourning to a holiday. These were to be days for banqueting, happiness, sending gifts to one another, and providing for the poor. So the Feast of Purim here was not established as one of God's holy days in the Mosaic Law. See, those are all in either Leviticus 23 or Deuteronomy 5 and 6. It was established by Mordecai, Esther, the two-day feast was for remembering the goodness of God working through the circumstances to protect his people from annihilation. Mordecai wrote a proclamation that the Jews were to celebrate the event annually with eating, rejoicing, giving food, and sharing. Verse 23 of Esther 9. So the Jews committed themselves to continuing what they had begun to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised plans against the Jews to destroy them. He had cast the pur, that is the lot, in order to afflict and destroy them. But when the matter came to the king's attention, the king gave orders that Haman's evil intentions had been devised against the Jews should fall on his own head, and he and his sons were hanged on the gallows. And for these reasons, these days are known as Purim, after the pur. Therefore, because of the account found in this letter and what has faced in the way of face in regard to what has happened to them, the Jews established as a binding on themselves and their descendants and all who joined the company that they should observe these 2 days without fail, just as it is written, at the appropriate time on an annual basis. These days were remembered and to be celebrated in every generation and every family and every province and every city. The Jews were not to fail to observe these days of Purim, and remembrance of them was not to cease among their descendants. So in essence, this became a ritual for them to recall what had happened to them. So Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai, the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. The letters were sent to all the Jews in 127 provinces of the empire of Ahasuerus, true words of peace, to establish these days of Purim in their proper times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established, and just as they had established both for themselves and their descendants, matters pertaining to fasting, lamentation, Esther's command established these matters of Purim, and the matter was officially recorded. So the feast again is called Purim because of the use of the Pur. And it became a symbol of God's providence, indicating or causing chaos, the chaos of the cosmos, to deliver his people. In other words, God worked through the disaster to promote his people to be ready at the right time. Esther, along with Mordecai, wrote a second letter confirming that the Jews were to celebrate the feast. And unlike Haman's decree for evil, her words were for goodwill and assurance. And a copy was included in the royal archives. First chapter 10, verse 1 to 3. King Ahasuerus then imposed forced labor on the land and on the coastlines of the sea. Now all the actions were carried out under his authority and his great achievements, along with an exact statement concerning the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king promoted. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Medes and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus. He was the highest ranking Jew, and he was admired by his numerous relatives. He worked enthusiastically for the good of his people and was an advocate for the welfare of his descendants. So basically we see here that he was extolled and loved and promoted by Xerxes. Some have doubted that the Jew could have attained such a high rank in the Persian Empire, but it's not unprecedented. Daniel was promoted in the Babylonian Empire, we see in Daniel 5:29, where he says, on Belshazzar's orders, Daniel was clothed in purple, and a golden collar was placed on his neck. Of course, this was just before Babylon was taken out. But what's interesting is he actually transited into the Medo-Persian Empire. So it wasn't unprecedented for a Jewish person to have extremely high rank in the Persian Empire, because Daniel was the first. Daniel was promoted he was promoted by Darius the Mede. Now he's the precursor of Xerxes. So it wasn't unprecedented. And we see this in Daniel 6:1-3:28. It just says, it seems like a good idea to appoint the kingdom 120 satraps who would be in charge of the entire kingdom, and over them would be three supervisors. One was Daniel, and these satraps were accountable to them, so that the king's interest might be not incurred damage. So Daniel must be distinguishing himself above all the supervisors. And this whole thing goes on to show how he ends up in the lion's den, because he was the big boss and they didn't like it. But anyways, that's what happened. So it wasn't unprecedented. So as the initial Jewish readers of this account, they would have been struck by the way God sovereignly protecting them, even though they were unaware of it. Remember, most of the Jews had left. They were over in Palestine and totally oblivious to this whole thing. And they would have been dead. But God, of course, was not going to permit that to happen. Many things that happened in the book of Esther were well beyond anyone's control except that of God, who oversees history. And the book of Esther is filled with irony in ways that, in which events turned out unexpectedly in the favor of God's people. So the bottom line is we have to expect the unexpected in our favor at the right time. And in the meantime, we just stay positive because we keep orienting to doctrine. Queen Vashti, the Persian, was deposed so that Esther, the Jew, could become the queen and save her people. Haman was promoted and destroyed because of his anti-Semitism. And Mordecai and the Jews who were once hated were promoted by God. The decree would have massacred the Jews was overruled, and that led to the destruction of nearly 76,000 of their enemies. It's no wonder that Purim was celebrated yearly with rejoicing as a reminder of the fact that God's in control and that the people should faithfully worship and serve him. See, the reminder was that God is always in control. So the point here for us is that Jesus Christ controls history. In spite of the evil, Jesus Christ continues to control history in three ways, or at least three ways. Direct control from his own divine sovereignty, which will be more evident after the second advent. See, right now he's allowing things to be in darkness. I mean, if he was on this earth, things would get real clear if he showed up. So the cosmos can only be so ascendant when he's not. Once he's here, that's why in the millennium there's going to be very little in the way of evil per se. I mean, it's going to be because we've got people with sin natures, and we've got people running away from the center of activity, which is where the Lord is in Jerusalem. So that's why you end up with the Gog Magog revolution and all that. But nonetheless, there's severe control because when God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is on the earth ruling, it's not very ambiguous that he's here. It's pretty clear. Right now, it's totally ambiguous. You know, and so God is allowing evil to run its course during this period of time. In fact, as we've said, the mystery church doctrine of the mystery age has no prophecy. So evil can be ascendant as big as it can be, and good can be ascendant as big as there's no limits. Basically, there are limits. God's going to not permit it to destroy itself. That's it. It's pretty much the limit. He has direct control. He has indirect control through the laws of divine establishment and the client nation. Destroying the laws of divine establishment results in anarchy, tyranny, and revolution. Of course, that's what we're seeing right now in the world. Not just here, but everywhere in the world. Any people who have employed violence have never found the answers to their problems, so violence isn't the answer. Violence and revolution has never been the answer. God will demonstrate this once and for all at the Gog-Magog revolution at the end of the millennium. Of course, that's where they come against the unwalled city, and the Lord takes them all out. Permissive control is where God permits evil to run its course to the maximum during the angelic conflict. You see, the point here is God has to allow the perpetrators of the angelic conflict, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, and the cosmic system to have its day. Remember, this is basically a courtroom trial. Remember that. So, if you go through a courtroom trial, you have the defense and you have the prosecution. You have the defense and perhaps the prosecution. And if you listen to one segment of it, you think, well, they won. I mean, if you stop listening halfway through and it was the defense, the guy's going to walk. But then the prosecution steps up. And then you listen to that one, there's no way he's going to walk. So you go through these cycles. Well, right now we're looking at the defense's opportunity, more or less. He's making his case. Well, God's going to let him make his case. Good luck with that, boy, because you're going to get toasted. We know that because we have the end of the story. And that's what we always have to remember. Proverbs 16, verse 3, summarizes this principle. Therefore, evil is going to run its course in human history, but evil should not be a deterrent to the believer's spiritual growth. Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord works everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster." So God sets them up so that he can take them down. Well, he allows them to set themselves up, what it amounts to. So we're to advance spiritually in spite of evil. In other words, you don't throw up your hands and say, this is useless. You never get to the point where you give up. Because you know that Jesus Christ is going to come through for you at the right time. And you want to be around for that to happen. The one forming, Isaiah 45:7, we have the one forming light and creating darkness, the one who brings peace and creates calamity. I am the Lord who accomplishes all of these things. See, God's the one that sets it all up. If we look here in net note 14, I believe we have here. On the surface, it appears to describe God's sovereign control over the cycle of day and night, but the following statement suggests that the light and darkness symbolizes deliverance and judgment. So he lets the evil set itself up to maximum in order that he can take it down and demonstrate that it's a lie. But it's got to set itself up as being truth before that can happen. Verse note 15 says, this verse affirms that God is ultimately sovereign over this world, including mankind and nations. In accordance with his sovereign will, he can cause wars to cease and peace to predominate, just as he was about to do for his exiled people through Cyrus. Or he can bring disaster and judgment on nations, as he was about to do to Babylon and Cyrus. So you have ascendancy and descendancy, and God is working through the whole thing to be vindicated and glorified. And we get to play a part in this, which is really awesome. No matter what happens then, no matter how strong and seemingly overwhelming the evil becomes in the world, always remember that Jesus Christ controls history, and all things will be brought into subjection to him. And remember, you are in union with him. So this is you. Hebrews 10:12. But when this priest had offered one sacrifice for sins, which we celebrated just earlier, for all time he sat down at the right hand of God, where he is now waiting, until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are made holy. That's us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your coming through for your people in the Old Testament, recognizing that these things are written as examples for us so that we can recall your faithfulness towards them and impute that faithfulness towards ourselves, recognizing that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you will be just as faithful towards us as you were towards them. Help us to recall this doctrine and have absolute confidence in you no matter what happens. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.